I'm excited this week to continue the series with you guys. We're talking about doing away with distance and delay and how that Jesus is the end of distance and separation and that Jesus is the end of delay, putting everything off that he wants to have manifest in our lives until someday in the sweet by and by. The quote from Francis Dutoit in your notes is, Francois Dutoit. I got to work on my French. Anybody know how to speak? Lyle. Religion thrives on two lies, distance and delay, and Jesus canceled both. How many know Jesus didn't come to start a religion? There's enough religion in the world. There already was then, and there's plenty now. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He came to restore fellowship and relationship with God, huh? And a part of what keeps religion alive is the lie of distance. I got to do something to close the gap between me and God. And the lie of delay. Everything that he has will happen someday, somewhere, somehow, but not yet. And Jesus actually came to say, no, I'm the God of the now, and I'm a present God. His name is Emmanuel, right? God with us. We're looking at John chapter 4, which over the course of my life has become one of my favorite passages and stories in the Bible about the woman at the well. Now this week, I'm not going to start back in verse 1. I'm going to start in verse 15. I would encourage you, if you haven't been here, you can get the CDs or you can go online. We've got everything podcasted with iTunes. You can get it that way and get caught up if you would like to. But I want to start kind of in the middle of the story where Jesus has already approached. Everything that Jesus has done has closed the gap in this story. There's no reason for him to talk to this woman in his culture, in his day. He actually would have been considered unclean, which is a bad thing. He would have been considered unclean to have gotten near this woman. He was not supposed to talk to her. He crossed all these boundaries. She was Samaritan. She was a different race than him. He crossed the racial boundaries. She was a woman, and in his culture, that was a, you know, in fact, do you know Pharisees used to pray one of their prayers? Literally, this is a prayer of a Pharisee, the separated ones, the religious people of Jesus' day. I thank you, God, that I was not born a woman. Did you know they actually prayed that? So, you know, and I am one of those who today believes in the equality of women. You know that if you've been around here. But during the day that Jesus lived, and in much of the world today, way worse. It was terrible. He wasn't supposed to talk to her at all. She was a different culture. She was a different religion. He crossed every barrier to close the gap. She didn't close the gap. She didn't even know he was coming. She didn't even ask him to come, right? Jesus shows up, and they begin to have this discussion about living water. He asks for a drink, and she says, you know, why are you even talking to me? And he says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water. And this verse, their discussion continues, and we pick up in verse 15. I have to be careful or I'll tell the story, and I wasn't even going to read the story. So verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all this way here to draw. She doesn't want to come out this way. Remember, she's coming at noon. It's the middle of the day. And the reason she's doing that is because all the women typically come in the morning. But because of her past and because of the shame that she has over her own past, she'd been married 5 times. Jesus is about to talk to her about that. We talked about that last week. And then now she's living with a gentleman she's not married with. And she's ashamed of her past. And she's not going to come to the well in the morning because all of the people are ridiculing her. None of the women want to see her. 5 of those men were probably their husbands at some point or a man that was involved in their life. She doesn't want to come to the well. And here she is in the middle of the day to avoid everybody. She says, if you give me this living water, I don't have to come here anymore. And he says to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you've correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now live with is not your husband, and this you have spoken correctly. Verse 19, then the woman said to him, this is very perceptive of her, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. How many of you think that might be your response too? Jesus all of a sudden opens up her life to her, and somehow, without preaching last week's sermon, I don't want to do that again, but I think it's so important that we realize that when Jesus talks to her about her past, somehow he does it in such a way, because how many know that verbal communication is about 25%. Everything else is body language and tone, right? Somehow he communicates to her in such a way that she actually doesn't walk off on the conversation. Now, when he begins to talk to her about the pain and the shame of her past and what she's gone through, and especially in her culture, you talk about shame. The shame and the pain of her past, and in Christian culture today, if you've been divorced, you're basically ostracized, right? We said last week, God hates divorce, but he doesn't hate divorced people. He hates divorce because it hurts people, but he doesn't hate divorced people. He so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? So here this woman is, she's having this conversation with him, and he speaks to her in such a way that she's actually drawn in. That when he says to her, you know what? You've actually had five husbands. I know this about you. I know everything about you. When she goes later in this story, she tells the men, the scripture says, come see the one who's told me everything I ever did. All of a sudden, the shame is removed. And she's able to talk about her own pain, her own past, that all these people in her little village are familiar with. Somehow Jesus is able to approach her. We know John chapter 1 says he was full of grace and truth. Truth brought to her in a way that actually draws her deeper into the conversation. So she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. I kind of woke up to that fact when you just opened up my life to me. Now, what I love about this is Jesus doesn't respond to her in the way that sometimes Christians, we have responded to each other on social media. I perceive that you're a prophet. No, that's actually inaccurate. You've totally blown that. You missed that. Here's the 52 verses to prove that he's not just a prophet. He's actually the Savior of the world. And let me go ahead and explain atonement theory to you. You know, do you ever see these arguments on Facebook? Or you don't have the same friends that I do, maybe, right? And back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, correcting. Got to make sure you get it right. Jesus does not respond to her and say, a prophet, I am more than a prophet. Yea, I say unto thee, how dare thee approach me with such a low estimation of who I am? I am God. He doesn't respond to her that way. And she is beginning to get a revelation of who he is. Something in her is being pulled into this conversation because what he said to her was prophetic. He opened up her life to her. And so now she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. And she says, our fathers, now notice what she does here. I used to think, and maybe this is right. Sometimes you read the scripture, hopefully you do this. You don't just read it, but you crawl inside the story and you start asking questions. I mean, you look at this story and you're like, what was she thinking? Why did she respond this way? What was going on here? What's happening in this story? What's going on at a deeper level than just the reading of the Bible because I'm supposed to read it? I used to think that she responded like this because she wanted to change the subject, which maybe that's true. He says, hey, you've had five husbands and you're living with a guy that's not your husband. And maybe she's like, you're a prophet. Let's talk about something else. Because I'm not sure about all this stuff. What else are you going to point out about me? What else do you know that you're just about to share with me? Which, by the way, I also want to point out that Jesus did this in private. He didn't publicly bring her past out in the open before everybody. That's what Pharisees did, right? But instead, in private, he begins to talk to her about the deepest areas of pain in her life. And I used to think that maybe she was trying to change the subject. I wonder now if maybe what she was doing is there was something in her, just like is in all of us, that longs for a connection with God. She doesn't think really that she can have one, and you're going to see that in her language in just a moment. But there's something in her that wants this thing called worship, this connection, this communion with God. I wonder if that's what's going on here. Oh, if you're a prophet, oh, I want to talk about God. Nobody's wanted to talk to me about God. Nobody would converse with me about God. Nobody wants to share that with me because they look at my life and my past and they think I would be a person who would never care about things like this. But she says, our fathers, she doesn't say me. She says, she appeals to her history. Speaking of the Samaritan people, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. That was close to where she was. And you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. I'm confused about religion. That's what she's saying. I hear people that teach say that we're supposed to worship on this mountain, as opposed to you Jews who say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And I'm confused by all this God talk that's going on, this back and forth between our people and your people. And our fathers used to worship here, and you Jews worship there. Notice she doesn't include herself in the conversation, but she wants to know, is there something you can tell me about this God that I'm so confused about? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." And remember, we talked about this last week, the translation of that is actually, "Dear woman." That's how we know his tone. It's not just "woman," not "woman, listen up." It's not like that. It's "dear woman." It's a term of respect that he speaks to her with. "Dear woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." I want you to notice that. Will you worship the Father? Jesus begins to turn the conversation from our Father's worship. You, your people, say that God connects with them on the mountain. Our fathers say God connected with them on this mountain. Your people say he connects with them in Jerusalem. He says, wait a minute. There's an hour coming when you, notice, I'm going to read it again. In this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Let me change, without doing violence to the word of God, let me say what I think that Jesus is doing here. I think he's prophesying over her life. I think he's more than just saying, you've been married 5 times and you've got a person you're living with now that's not your husband. Now he begins to prophesy her truth, the truth of her identity. He says, you will worship the Father. It's not about that mountain over there. It's not just about Jerusalem over here. But there is coming a time when you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You're confused. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, speaking of himself, right? He's leading her to connecting with himself. Verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is. Somebody say now is. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. I found it interesting that God doesn't seek converts. He's actually seeking worshipers. Something about that. We're going to look at that this morning. God is spirit, he says, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We've been talking a lot in this series about how God cancels distance. This next point, I want to talk about how he cancels delay. In your notes, Jesus invites us to experience God and his kingdom now. He invites us to experience God and his kingdom now. He makes this statement, an hour is coming and now is. An hour is coming and now is. Now in your notes, you can write this. Both statements were true. He could make both statements and absolutely be speaking the truth. When he says an hour is coming, at the point Jesus says this, the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. And according to the law and according to the time that they lived, at that point, that was the central focus point of worship. The temple that Solomon had built, that David had dreamed of, that would be the place where they could meet with God. That absolutely was true. And so Jesus is saying there is coming an hour, and actually it's just about 40 years from this point when he says this, 40 years later when that temple is actually going to come down. When that temple comes down, that is going to be the end of Levitical worship. It's over. It was never God's intention to only dwell in a temple made by men's hands. He said that even before the temple was made, right? I don't dwell in a temple made by hands. It was always his intention. He incorporates the imagery of the temple into expressing who we are, that we are his temple. His heart, his passion has always been to dwell in us and live in the midst of us, not somewhere on some mountain, not just in Jerusalem at the temple. So when Jesus says an hour is coming, he is prophesying and saying, there's coming a day when it's not going to matter that you're in Jerusalem. It's not going to matter that you're in Samaria. So he was very accurate in saying that hour is coming, that the covenant is going to shift. And we're moving from an Old Testament, Old Covenant into a brand new covenant. You know that's where we live right now, right? That we don't live under that old covenant anymore. We don't live under that Levitical law system anymore, which actually was never God's perfect heart for his people. They called for that. He said, I want a kingdom of priests. I want all of you to approach me. They said, no, send Moses, let him get the book. We'll see whatever he tells us to do, we'll do it. And so God responds to the cry of Israel, and they live under the law, which God uses to show us that we are totally incapable of pleasing him by what we do. It's by who Jesus is that we are pleasing to God, right? The law leads us to Christ, Galatians says. So Jesus is absolutely right when he says there's a time coming when it's not going to be about worshiping in Jerusalem. I've been to Jerusalem. I absolutely love it. I love Israel. Right? So don't hear me saying I'm anti-Semitic. I absolutely love Israel. God loves Israel. God loves all of us. He was saying that this thing is about to shift in a massive, radical way, and it's not going to be about sacrificing animals somewhere. It is going to be about what I've always wanted, to live and dwell with my people. An hour is coming. So both statements were true, but at the same time, both statements, oh, and let me say, he says, and now is. So he tells her an hour is coming, but this is the amazing thing about Jesus. He actually invites her into a new covenant worship experience before he has actually sealed the new covenant by dying on the cross and shedding his blood. He invites her right then into a worship experience with God that is actually not even available yet. Are you with me? Under the law, she is a Samaritan. She's not even welcome. She can yoke herself to the law, but she's got several strikes against her. She's a Samaritan, who the Jews think are dogs, right? She's a woman, which even if she yoked herself to the law, she can't get very close to God, right? She's going to be in the court of the women. And even then, she's not going to be there because she's been divorced 5 times. Forget it. Every strike, 3 strikes at least, she's out. It's over. There's no thought of her getting close to God. That's not possible, except that Jesus says it is. Except that Jesus says it is. He says an hour is coming. And you know what? I think I'll just say now is. Now is the time for you to taste of what is coming in the new covenant. So he prophesies an hour is coming when the covenant's shifting, but right now I'm inviting you into this relationship. Right now I'm bringing you into this. So both statements were true. I want to take that further with us today and say that both statements are true. An hour is coming and now is. Both are true for us today. There's a certain sense in which we are longing and our hearts long for heaven. There's a certain sense that we are longing for Jesus to come again. I mean, Jesus said when he left in Acts, actually he didn't say this right when he left. He left, and then right after he left, the guys are just gazing into heaven like, where'd he go? Come back. And the angels appear, or the men in white appear, and they say, hey, why are you gazing? In the same way he left, he's coming back. And there's something in us that longs for that return. Right? God put that in our hearts to long for his return. We believe, I believe, he literally is coming back to the planet again in his physical bodily form. I believe that's what scripture teaches. So there's this longing in our heart, or there's this longing in our heart that 100% of us, as far as I know, these are the statistics I've been told, 100% of us are going to die. And there's something in our hearts that longs for heaven, that knows there's got to be something more than what we're going through right now, right? There's this longing for an hour that is coming, an hour that is coming. That's real. I mean, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and he's going to change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Oh, that's a good word, isn't it? I am excited about a new body. I'm going to have a 6-pack. I'm excited about a new body that can't hurt. I'm excited about a body with no pain. I'm excited about no more sadness, no more sickness. I'm excited about no more brokenness, no more broken relationships. All of those things are absolutely thrilling, right? An hour is coming. And we rejoice, and that is the hope that we have. That is true. At the same time, now is. An hour is coming, but there's something in the heart of Jesus that is inviting us to experiencing him and his kingdom now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. God says this. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. The book of Psalms and the book of Hebrews both say, today, if you will hear his voice. He speaks today. He told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, here and now. So we long for heaven. We look forward to heaven. We know there's a day coming when Jesus is going to return and bring heaven to earth. But yet he tells us at the same time, when he was here, he told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done now, here on earth as it is in heaven. That hope for heaven begins to reach into that and pull that very thing into now. To pull what God has that God has prepared for us in heaven, and to begin to manifest that in this moment, here and now. I like the way Justin Abraham in his book Beyond Human speaks about this. It's going to be on the screen. You can check it out. He uses this word. This is the kainos way of living. Kainos means new. Remember, there's a couple different Greek words for new in the scripture. One is neos. Neos just means I got a new pair of shoes, right? They're a little newer than the old ones. Kainos means I've got shoes that actually transport me to another dimension. It's something like you've never heard of before. Kainos is unprecedented, unheard of. That's what that Greek word means. So this is, by the way, that's the word used for new covenant, kainos covenant. It's something that is beyond compare and unlike anything that's ever existed before. This is the kainos way of living and thinking. Believing that even now we can taste of the power of the age to come. That's right out of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. That is one of the things that it says about believers, that we are those who taste of the power of the age to come. In other words, reaching into the age to come and begin to manifest it now. Beginning to experience love, peace, joy, healing, life, everything that heaven is, and beginning to believe God for that to manifest in our here and now. We can manifest the future here and now, he says. We may not have the full package showing up yet, but don't you want to find out how much we can see now? How far can we go? I know I want to see change in me, Justin says, and I agree with him. When I was growing up, I had a different idea of how far could I go. What could I get away with? My approach to God was, I wonder how much bad stuff I could maybe, or how close could I get to the line of something bad and not really be bad. So in my denomination growing up, it was wrong to roller skate. Can you believe that? It was wrong to roller skate. But how close could I get to that? Did they mean the roller skating rink, or could I own a pair? How close can I get? And I continued with that mindset throughout my teenage years. How close could I get to the line? It was the absolute opposite of what I'm talking about here. I want to have that same mindset. How close could we get to manifesting heaven in this place, in our lives, in Rapid City? How much like heaven could Rapid City look? Okay, that's still too big, right? Because first of all, if I say how much like heaven could the world look, that seems like a lot of work. Wow. How much like heaven could America look? That still seems like a lot of work. How much like heaven could Rapid City look? We're narrowing it down. How much like heaven could my home look? And we could get on down to the church. How much like heaven could Destiny look? How much like heaven could my home look? How much like heaven could it look in my, could it feel, when you come in contact with my family, would you feel peace and love and joy and life and experience healing and everything that heaven is that would begin to manifest? How far could this thing actually go? What about in my personal life? Now let's take it right down there, huh? How much, my personal life, how much could I manifest heaven? That's the mindset that I want to approach the rest of my life with. Before I leave this planet, how much of heaven can I experience so that others can experience that same thing? It's not just about me, right? Because heaven was never just about God. God was never a single, solitary, faceless, nameless, omni-being in the sky all alone. Father always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as family. And out of that love and out of that joy and out of that intimate fellowship, they wanted to share that, right? Heaven always wants to share, always wants to give away. You can write this in your notes. The kingdom has come and it's coming. Both are true. The kingdom has come and it's coming. In your notes, second major point I want to talk about this morning is that Jesus brings us face to face with God. So we talk about the delay. It's not all about heaven someday, some way, but it's about heaven manifesting now. Secondly, Jesus brings us face to face with God. Look again at verse 23. But an hour is coming and now is when the true, or that word is authentic, real worshipers. Not people who just have learned the songs, but people who our lives are being transformed and we're just being ourselves before him. Real worshipers will worship the Father. Now I want you to notice this, because this is really what sucked me back into John 4 right here. This revelation. I hadn't seen this before. Worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In this verse right here is the invitation into that family, that love, that shared fellowship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father in spirit, speaking of Holy Spirit, and truth. Speaking of Jesus, because he said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, right? Jesus is the truth with a capital T, right? So right in this verse, he's saying, the Father has longed for and been seeking after, his desire has been to bring you on the inside. So, dear woman, you have always been an outsider. You've always been ostracized. You know what it's like to not be in the inner circle. I want you to know my desire is, and it's the Father's desire. It's the heart of the Father that you would worship. What he does here is he redefines place, because that's what she's talking about. Where do we worship? He says, okay, let's talk location. Location, you're thinking this mountain, and or you're thinking that the Jews say it's in Jerusalem. He says, let me reframe location for you. Here's where you get to worship. You get to worship in the Spirit. You get to worship in the truth. John 14, 20. In that day, Jesus says, you will know. What day? The day the Holy Spirit is poured out. You will know that I am in the Father, that you are in me, and I am in you. You will worship in the truth. You will worship in the Spirit. Now, there's definitely more revelation in this passage that he's talking about, but I want to focus on this morning. This invitation into the circle of relationship. This idea again, and you guys have been around here, you've heard me talk about the Trinity a lot the last probably year and a half or 2 years, something like that. That it's just been opening up to me so much more the importance of understanding that God has never been alone, that God has always existed in relationship. And his heart is relationship with us, and his heart is our relationship with one another. Oh, beautiful. It's not just something we say we believe in because we're Christians. I believe in Father, Son, and Spirit. There's something more to understanding who God is than he is. This is the core of who God is, who he reveals himself to us is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dr. Baxter Kruger says this about the Trinity, about Father, Son, and Spirit. The larger purpose of the Father, Son, and Spirit for humanity is not merely the deliverance from sin and corruption, though this is critical, but our exaltation into the very Trinitarian life of God. That's his heart. Real relationship, shared life, communion of the most personal and profound order, union. stands as the driving person of God in creation and in redemption. His heart is union, not separation. His heart is, this is why Jesus came, to bring us in to this relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you see it nuanced in this passage. You see him sharing it in this very verse. You see Father, Son, and Spirit. I'm seeing it all over the Bible now in places I never even saw it before. Notice what he says in your notes. He says, true worshipers will worship. An hour is coming when true worshipers will worship. This word worship, what does it mean? Does it mean we're singing songs? That's a subcompartment of worship. That's one way we express our worship to God. This idea of worship, is it that God exists in this place where he will only be complete if we tell him how great he is? I need you to worship me. You worship me. It is you. I will not be satisfied with who I am apart from your worship. How many know that can't be true? If we have a God that has a poor self-image, we are in trouble, right? He doesn't need our worship. Worship cannot be for God's benefit, or else we serve a very weak God. Worship has to be for our benefit, actually. That we were created to worship, and he invites us into this thing called worship. It's an interesting word, actually. It's a compound word. It's made of two words, pros and kuneo. The word pros means toward. The word pros means toward. Oh, I wish I had about another half hour, but I don't. I'm going to wrap this up. Pros, toward. Does anybody remember where we might have heard that word before? Some of you who've been hanging around the last few months as I've been teaching out of many times, I've gone back to John chapter 1. It's right there. I've said this before. The Bible doesn't begin in Genesis. The story actually begins in John 1. Begins in Ephesians. The story is, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. Before there was a was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was pros. The Word was with God. There's that word. That word pros that we're talking about in worship, pros kuneo, we see it first in John 1. He was pros. That word, though, doesn't mean with. It actually means toward. It actually means face to face. Some translations actually translate it that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was turned toward the Father. They weren't three beings lined up in three thrones facing outward. But they existed in a circular relationship of pros, of being toward the face of Jesus. Without, how many think there's any shame inside this relationship of the Father and his Son? Is there any sense in which Jesus' head would ever hang down? Is there any sense of having to hide anything? Is there any sense of sadness or depression? Is there any sense of even suffering in this place between Father and the Son? Is there any sense of alienation or separation? There can't be. There's this pros relationship of toward. Amazing word. Actually, I started finding out just yesterday, I started looking up everywhere the word pros is in the book of John. It's all over the book of John. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes pros the Father except through me. No one's brought into that face-to-face relationship except through me. So even then, Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you into a face-to-face relationship, and the way you get there is through me. We're not, you and I don't just have a personal relationship with God. If that's what we have, we can mess it up. We got to come into Jesus' relationship with the Father. I wish I could float right now. We've been brought into Jesus' relationship with the Father. His pros, his face-to-face. No one comes to the Father no one comes pros to the Father except through me. And it's all over the book of John. Take that word and connect it with kuneo, which means kiss. Worship actually means to kiss toward, to be turned toward to kiss. Now, true enough, the word in classical Greek was used a lot to mean someone of an inferior that falls down to someone who is superior and blows kisses or begins to kiss the ground in their direction. That is how the word was classically used. And definitely, how many know, when we come to God initially in worship, We are saying, you are God and we're not. I can't help but fall down before you. But it's out of that place that Jesus is not satisfied with us at his feet. I mean, people always fell at Jesus. There's many times people would fall at Jesus' feet. There's different times in the gospel, fall at his feet and worship him and dry his feet with their hair and cry on his feet. And there's all these, there's these different times in the scripture when this happens, right? But the heart of Jesus was never just that we have a face-to-feet relationship with him. But when we fall at his feet, he lifts us up. When we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we are exalted. And we're brought into this pros kuneo, face-to-face relationship that's actually alluded to in the book of Song of Solomon, where it says, oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I like to say with the kisses of his word. That when I'm reading the scripture, it's a face-to-face encounter with his word. For your love is more delightful than wine. So good. In your notes, worship is our kiss of response to the kiss of heaven. Worship is our kiss of response to the kiss of heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let there be light in the darkness. This is who we're talking about. Has made the light shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the what? In the what? In the face of Jesus Christ. You see that? That's the heart of God, is that we would be brought into a face-to-face relationship with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, or from glory to ever-increasing glory, just as from the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, as we behold Jesus' face in worship, in your notes, and we behold Jesus through his word, as we spend time in scripture, we are awakened to our true identity. We are transformed. Remember that word transformed is the same word used transfigured of Jesus when he was changed into this image of glory that was displayed before his disciples. When he was transfigured, he wasn't turned into something he wasn't. It was his true identity being unveiled. The same thing happens for us. When we gaze upon Jesus in worship, when we respond with the kiss to the kiss of heaven. You can tell if you're a real worshiper. Anybody know that song? He loves us, oh how he loves us. You remember the part of that song that says, heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. If you sing sloppy wet kiss, then you got it, right? Otherwise, you're a part of the group that changed the lyrics, and they have been changed. Heaven meets earth like a precious embrace or something like that. Sloppy wet kiss is actually more biblical. Heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss, and we respond to the kiss of heaven face to face. We're brought into this deep encounter with him, and as that happens, no shame. In that circle, there's no shame. In that place, then we begin to realize who we truly are, and we begin to reflect that. If I had 30 more minutes, we could go deeper, but we don't. Let's stand. Praise God. Don't you love Jesus?
Yes.
Oh, don't you love Papa, our Father, and the Spirit? Don't we? Oh, so good. If you, for just a moment, if you would just close your eyes in his presence, if you're here and you have not surrendered your life to him today, just like the woman at the well, he is pursuing you. He's chasing after you. He loves you. I would like to invite you to just say yes to him today. Stop fighting his love. Surrender to him. Begin to get to know who he is. If you've not done that, if you've not surrendered your life to him, with no one looking, you slip your hand up real quick. Just myself and Pastor Tanner are looking right now. You can just say, that's me. I need to do that today before I leave. Anyone here that needs to make that decision, we don't want you to miss out if that's you. So Father, we're here right now. We're thanking you. Right now, in Jesus' name, one of the things I feel like we need to do before we leave is respond. If there's an area in our life that doesn't look like heaven, then I want us to respond right now to that by coming to, rather than agreeing with that, what that is speaking to us, whether it's shame, whether it's pain in our bodies that's keeping our minds all focused and wrapped up in that, that right now, let's just say, you know what? I do not agree that that is my ultimate destiny. that shame, pain, depression, all that is not my ultimate destiny. I agree with heaven. I agree with the circle of fellowship that I am in of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus isn't sick today. Jesus isn't depressed today. Jesus isn't mentally unstable today. And we are in you, Jesus. And so I say, I don't agree with what my body tells me. I don't agree with what is going on and what my mind tells me, that I'm a failure, I'm not good enough. I don't agree with those words today. I come into agreement with what heaven says today, and I taste the power of the age to come. Here and now, God, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life. In this moment, in the lives of those that I'm praying over right now, I speak over your life right now. I release, Jesus said, that whatever we bind on earth is what is already bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Well, I come into agreement and bind what heaven has said is bound. Heaven has said every demonic presence is bound in Jesus' name. Heaven has already said that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Made a public spectacle of the enemy and all of his works. And so all the works of the enemy are bound. In the same breath, I come into agreement with what heaven has released. Heaven has released the kingdom, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, which is health, which is healing and everything that you paid for, and forgiveness and grace. All that is heaven, I declare in Jesus' name, the provision of heaven is loosed in your life. And your word says when two or more agree on that, it is done. So we agree in Jesus' name. We declare it. Jesus' name. Amen. Come on, let's shout to him this morning.